Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew is found about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. And 22 would be the chapter number, the big numbers. And we're going to be looking today at a portion of Scripture in verses, the smaller numbers, 23 to 33. So just get your thumb there in Matthew, and we'll talk a little bit about that. How many of you have been in a setting where you're with other people, perhaps a classroom or a seminar, and you're thinking, questions are being raised, and you're thinking, I hope they don't call on me? Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, I think the older I get, the more I think about that all the time. You know, I'm there and thinking, oh man, you know, some people said, Chris, it's better to sit there than look dumb than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. But the aspect is, it really does depend. If you think about it, who's asking that question? For example, if your child's asking a question, you're more than happy to give them answers, right? In fact, we often give our kids answers they didn't even ask questions about, right? I remember one point one of our daughters went to our wife and she asked a question. She said, go ask your dad. And she said, I don't want to know that much. So, you know, we're always really generous to give our kids information. But you know, it's different, however, if you're in a setting where you're someone from authority is speaking to you, particularly like a judge. A number of years ago, our company was involved. We sold some material to a mafia in Canada, and the Canadian government began to prosecute them, and I got subpoenaed to go up to Canada and testify. So I drove up there and got up there the day before the trial, and the prosecuting attorney for the Canadian government, he's sitting with me in a room, and he's saying, now whatever you do, don't say this, don't say that, make sure you say this. You know, then I get in the courtroom, and there's a judge sitting there, and the defending attorney, and they're firing questions at me. I was terrified. You know, what am I, you know, trying to make sure I just said the right thing. And I'm sure perhaps if you think about it, you have maybe been in a setting similar to that. That is similar to the experience that Jesus was faced with in his context of what we're looking at today. He is going to be drilled with questions from the religious elite of the day. There was both the Sadducees and the Pharisees who made up the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, I don't know if you ever studied that or not, but they were the experts in the law. They had studied and were the ones who proclaimed to the people, looking at what the Old Testament law had said, what the Scriptures had said, and so they were supposedly the religious experts of the day. And particularly, when you think about it, many of them were judges and were experts. So now Jesus is being faced with questions by these experts. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, it's kind of couched in between a series of questions that started off in Matthew 21. And I want to have you look at Matthew 21, verse 23, if you just pick your thumb and page back. But we see that throughout Jesus' ministry, he's questioned primarily by a group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were believed in both the written law, which included the five first books that were given by Moses. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. And then also what was considered the oral law with the prophets and all that. And they believed in the broader context of what today we would call basically the Old Testament. And so they were the experts that were kind of proclaiming what people should do through what they have studied in terms of the Old Testament law and in the oral law. And if today you would consider the Pharisees would be kind of the forefathers of what today would be modern Judaism that most Jews would follow. And Matthew records this challenge in Matthew 21, verse 23. Basically, as they start to question Jesus, they're saying, by what authority? So who gives you the right, basically is what they're saying, to do these things? What authority are you teaching this with? And next we see then in Matthew 22, 15, and Derek had looked at this a few weeks ago, where the Pharisees now began to plot to ask him questions and entangle him and question him on paying taxes to Caesar. Remember that portion when Derek spoke on that? If you were here, and they looked at a coin and said, you know, who do we pay taxes to? And tried to trick Jesus in terms of the fiscal side of what he was teaching. And then it culminates later on in chapter 22, which I think we'll be looking at perhaps next week, with a question that Jesus gets challenged with on what is the greatest commandment given by a lawyer. And I will say that the Jewish people are we're experts on the law. And that's why even today, many law firms, many people who are in the legal field are Jewish descendants because they study law. They're up on law. That's something that's very important to them. And so time and time again, Jesus was tricked. And this section, including the text that we're going to be discussing today in Matthew 22, kind of ends with these words in verse 46. If you look ahead to 22:46, here's what it says. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You know, it became apparent that they could not discount Jesus theologically, intellectually, or any other way. So they began to plot to kill him. That was really the beginning. And if you look at that Sanhedrin, that's really the ones that actually took Jesus to trial that we'll see later on in Matthew. Now, I want to take a moment to give you this setting of where we are and this whole series of questions with Jesus. So we can appreciate the wisdom that Jesus had in encountering some of the most difficult people that he could encounter when it comes to his knowledge and his authority on Scripture. But I think the other thing I want to point out about this, and the point that we have made this morning, is we should not be surprised when we're questioned about our beliefs. If you're a Christ follower, you should not be surprised that people are asking you questions. In fact, I would hope that because of what people observe in your life, the way you treat each other, the way you treat them, that they would invite questions. That they'd be asking us what's important to us. And you know, I don't know about you, but I've had some of those questions come up already, and I remember, you know, someone said to me, well, Chris, you know, do you really believe there's only one way to God? I came up with a great answer 2 days later. You know, it's really being prepared to answer those questions, what you really believe. And here's the point. I think that when you look at what was going on with what Jesus in this particular time period, I think it demonstrates the importance of us building our knowledge of what we believe and why we believe it. We have a wonderful hope to share with people. And as an elder here at Sunbury City Church, that's one of the things that we really want to do. We want to equip you to be able to have you answer questions. That's why we come here Sunday morning. Why we have missional community, why we have things in the bulletin insert, why we have the rack downstairs with materials. We want you to be able to build your knowledge of what it really means to be a Christ follower. Not a blind faith. And let me just say this about that. We all face the issue of doubts. And I want to challenge you, if you have doubts, take them head on. Don't tuck them away. Because I grew up in a Christian home, but one of the things that I found is many times I, you know, had questions about where things were, and I really didn't appreciate and come to the faith I have today until I dealt with those doubts and dealt with those questions. And so if your faith is not tested, it's a weak faith. And I encourage you, whatever it is that you think, well, I don't really understand that about Christianity, dig into it. Look at it. I want to be clear. You know, we're never going to be able to respond with the authority, wisdom, knowledge of Jesus. That's not the point here. But we should be able to give a response for the hope that's in us. I love 1 Peter 3:15. Here's what it says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, don't miss this, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And there are times when we have these conversations, and I think this is pertinent as we think about the summer and missional communities and trying to have outreach. These are conversations we want to have, right, with people. But there are times where I don't know to a question is very respectful. Let me get back to you on that. That's a great question. Let me check it out. I think we garner more respect by answering it that way than we do trying to give some canned answer that we heard from someone else. My final point, I think that I would say this, that most times Jesus answers, if you think about it, you read it through Scripture, they didn't convince everyone he spoke with. So we shouldn't expect our responses to do it either. But it's more a matter of being faithful. Faithful to the gospel that we really say and adhere and we believe in. I just want to encourage you in that this morning. I want to take this section that we find where Jesus began being questioned and how he ended, to encourage you to build your knowledge and understand and expect and invite questions for what you really believe. Speaking of questions, we're going to look at one today, and we look at verses 23 through 33 that the Sadducees asked Jesus. Now, I talked about the Pharisees and talked about the role that they played and who they were, and yet they were part of a religious elite that also included the Sadducees. So I need to give you, before we read today's text, I need to give you just a little context for the Sadducees. The Sadducees were kind of what they would call themselves, the elitists of the Jewish religion. And they felt that really only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, what they call the Torah, the one given by Moses, written, it's decided, did Moses write it, did God write it on tablets of stone? But they believe it was a written word of God, and that's all they believed in. And they actually had a priestly caste that kind of would study those and tell the people what they should believe. And because the first five books of Moses, which would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sorry, almost lost it there. Those five books, because they did not specifically mention the resurrection, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They felt there was no resurrection because it wasn't spoken about in those first five books. So understand that context today as we read verses 23 to 33. Let's read those together. It says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The final one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, and right down to the seventh brother. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Verse 33, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Today's point I'd like to make is our hope of heaven rests in the power of God. Our hope of heaven rests in the power of God. So the first section we need to look at in this passage is the fact that the resurrection was denied. The resurrection was denied. And of course, I think it's known, but I want to make sure, understand, this all happened before Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes we forget about that. We forget about the fact that we have the privilege of being on this side of the resurrection and understand Jesus did it. They did not. And so they were still thinking, what? There's no example or no reason for us to believe in the resurrection, especially when you look at the first five books of the law. So the storyline that they present here with the husband dying and the brother taking over, it really does fit well with the Old Testament. In fact, they cite Moses wrote this, and we do know that in Deuteronomy it says, if a brother dies and has no son, her husband's brother shall go into her and take his wife. So it's a concept that was very familiar in the Old Testament times, that if the brother died, and of course back at that time, because of battle and different things were going on, it was not unusual for a young man to die. And so then it was responsible for his brother to keep and perpetuate the family name. So the Sadducees now present a storyline about a woman with seven husbands. Now, this was pretty popular from what I understand in the Jewish folklore back then, but obviously a woman with seven husbands would be considered dangerous, right? You know, what happened? You know, and I'm sure you want to marry her. But that was really what they present here to Jesus. And Jesus responds in verse 30, and he says this, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. And that brings up the point I want to make out of this section. The one point is, we cannot compare life on earth with our existence in heaven. We cannot compare our life on earth with our existence in heaven. And you know, we do see modern day objections to this whole aspect of the resurrection, don't we? I mean, I know that we've seen it already from the aspect that many people say that's really the place of religion. Religion has come about to try to give people a hope that is not true. It's the opening of the people. We've heard them say that it comforts the weak or those that have lost loved ones. We hear that very regularly, right? Even people that may not be Christ followers, someone dies, they say, well, they're better in the next life. It gives us some level of comfort. But there are those modern-day people that still deny the resurrection. In fact, a number of years ago, I was in New York City, and there was a billboard there that said, God didn't create man. Man created God. So we do have those that think, from an intellectual standpoint, that can you really believe in life after death? But Jesus says here, we cannot compare life here with life, our existence in heaven. So I won't spend a lot more time on that. I want to move more to where the next passage of what Jesus has to say and confirms, which really confirms the resurrection and what we have in that. And look at Jesus' response in verse 29. He says, you are in error. You are in error. I think this response here is fascinating. Because if you look at all the other questions that were asked to Jesus before and asked to Jesus after it, he either answered those challenges or those questions with another question or a parable. That wasn't the case here. He was direct. He went back and said, you are in error. You're basically wrong. I don't know about you, but I find that response very comforting. Because the resurrection is a foundation of our faith. If Jesus was not raised, we are without hope. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching, what I'm standing here for today, is in vain. In fact, I think another testimony to the fact that there was a resurrection is the Sadducees ceased to exist about AD 70. So those who, before Jesus, said there was no resurrection, obviously the reality of Jesus' resurrection was proof of the fact that they no longer existed after Jesus was resurrected. Additionally, look further at Jesus' response in verses 31 and 32. As for the resurrection of the body, or of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here's the point I want to make out of this section. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if you read throughout Scripture, some of the most blessed Scriptures to me is where he talks about allowing us to be in the land of the living. Jesus, I think, here is citing an encounter that Moses had with God in Exodus, a passage that would have been very familiar with the Sadducees, that proclaimed the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It claimed that they were with God, that he was, this is in Old Testament books, that the Pharisees would have believed in the resurrection because they looked at what was given orally, but the Sadducees did not because of the first five books. But what Jesus is saying is, even in the first five books, while the resurrection was not mentioned directly, it's referenced by the fact that they are with God, that he's not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. Another point I want to make, you know, the whole concept of rest is in the Old Testament a picture of eternal rest or heaven. That's why in today's main point, I said our hope of heaven rests in the power of God, because the whole idea of rest, God created 6 days and he rested. He gave the Israelites, the Jewish nation, a day of rest. No other nation had that. It was all a picture of the rest that we will have someday after this life. Revelation 14, it says that they may rest from their labors. That's part of the hope that we have. Jesus also taught the resurrection throughout his earthly ministry. One of the most comforting passages that I have found about this comes in John 14. I love John chapter 14. And here's what it says. He starts off, let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I love that where Jesus said, if it were not so, if it were not true, I would tell you. I want to conclude this section when sharing personally why the resurrection is so important to me. I think many of you know that a number of years ago, when I was 34 years old, I was diagnosed with a terminal cancer. I was given 2 years to live. And for the first time in my life, I really had to face death. And I really began to search and say, is there life after death? Kind of like what Job in chapter 14, verse 14 says. Here's what Job said. He said, if a man dies, does he live again? That's a question Chris Bingaman had. And while it's difficult to comprehend the other side, I mean, how many of you have gone to a funeral and saw someone laying in a casket that just a few days earlier you may have had a conversation or been around them and think, what are they experiencing right now? I'm sure it's a question we all have asked. What will the other side look like? Well, Jesus already told us we can't compare what this side looks like with the other side. But I think there is one way that we can approach this subject that maybe will help us understand. If you think about the womb, every one of us, we're in a womb. What do you remember about the womb? But yet the womb was a place of preparation. It was preparing ears to hear sounds we would never hear, eyes for things we had never seen, lungs to breathe air we had never breathed. And on this side of the womb, we experienced life in a way that we were prepared that we didn't before. I think it's a wonderful analogy that we today are being prepared for a life that we can't comprehend. Point two out of this section. The evidence that we have for the resurrection is Jesus who did it. The evidence we have for the resurrection is Jesus who did it. And now, we talked about you questioning your faith or whatever. I'm just telling you, Man, if you wonder about, is Christianity true, research the resurrection. There was a gentleman in Chicago named Lee Strobel, who was a reporter, an investigative reporter of the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a believer. And it really annoyed him. And he said, I am going, you know, to prove that this is intellectually impossible, that there's a God who resurrected. And he went through this exhaustive study to try to prove the resurrection wasn't true. And obviously that he later became a Christian. He wrote a really good book, he wrote several books, but one of them, if you want to read it, it's a great a book to read. It's called The Case for Faith, or The Case for Christ. And he lays out all the things that he researched and why, when he got done trying to disprove the resurrection, he found out that he can't disprove it. In reality, historically, that it does show that Christ rose from the dead. So now let's move to resurrection reality. Obviously, the Bible is clear about life after death, and back in 2016, NBC did a poll of people who were 18 years and older and asked how many of them believed in life after death. 80%. 80% said they believed in life after death. But interesting, that, and by the way, that was up when I was looking doing this research. In 1973, it was only 72%. So more and more people, surprisingly, are believing in life after death. Yet, not surprisingly, less and less people, only 38%, said that they had any kind of religious affiliation. So I think that it's not surprising from the aspect of the fact that people really want to think and believe there's life after death, but really have no religious affiliation, is really the other side that is surprising. And yet, the point I want to make is if you believe in life after death, you must confront the issue of hell. If you believe in life after death, you must confront the issue of hell. Now, this is a somber subject. And I've really thought about how I'm going to approach this with each one of you this morning. R.C. Sproul, a theologian who I really admire, I think many of you have heard, R.C. Sproul said this, when asked which doctrine he struggles with the most, he replied, hell. And C.S. Lewis said of hell, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay at my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and specifically, our Lord's own words. Actually, Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. If you look at the story that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven, beginning in chapter 22, and Derek spoke on it a few weeks ago, it ends the story with warning of the rejection of his invitation. In verse 13, it says, bind him. This is Jesus speaking now. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks, says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne before him and will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Tough stuff. And yet that survey where 80% of those who believe in life after death and thinking that only 38% say they have any type of religious affiliation or interest are hard to reconcile. And yet here's what a psychologist, Jean Twenge, said about the survey, and I think it's really true. She said, I think the survey results might be part of a growing entitlement mentality, thinking that you can get something for nothing. And I think that's probably true. You know, in the wonderful way we've been blessed to live in the United States and the civilized world, we think everyone just deserves more than we really are told about in the scriptures. You have an attitude of entitlement. Yet contrary to that idea, hell is not a place where God sends those who've been especially bad. Actually, hell is our default destination. And we need a rescuer, or we stand condemned. Jesus taught there's two options. We stay in our state of depravity and face eternity in hell. Or we can submit to the Savior and repent from our sin and accept His gift of redemption. Two choices. And while the concept of hell is uncomfortable, extremely uncomfortable, yet I want you to know our understanding of it. It's important we understand it because it shapes our view of sin and shapes our view of God's holiness, His justice, and His sacrifice. When you cheapen sin, you cheapen God's grace. And I had to realize that my own struggles with this whole subject of hell are rooted in the fact of my lack of being able to understand the holiness of God and what His holiness requires in terms of justice for sin. It simply is a cost I can't pay. So redemption begins with us recognizing we have a cost we can't pay, recognizing our sin, our inability to meet the demands of a holy God. And the point two I would make out of this section, a person who admits no guilt cannot accept forgiveness. As Jesus said, someone who's sick doesn't need a physician. But one truth that allows me to accept the justice of hell is the goodness of God. God is both great and good. And C.S. Lewis, he wrote an allegory of called the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that, the character Aslan was God. And the one girl said, is Aslan safe? The guy replied, oh no, Aslan's not safe, but he is good. That's the God we serve. The King, this King, we sang about in the song we sang before this morning. This King died for you to satisfy a justice that we couldn't satisfy. While this whole notion of hell is hard for us to grasp, remember this, the only man-made thing in heaven is Jesus' nail-scarred hands and feet inside, because He died to give that sacrifice to offer us the hope of eternal life. If you're feeling your burden, the burden of your sin, the burden of your past, whatever it may have been, whatever you've done, I want you to know there is forgiveness available to you through faith in Jesus. For by faith He is saved through grace. It's a gift of God. Jesus' invitation back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 seems so appropriate. It says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you pray with me? Father, this subject we talked about this morning, while the glorious subject of the resurrection blesses us, yet the side of that is if there is life after death, we have to face the reality of hell. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who has never acknowledged their sin, has never said, Lord, I am in need of a Savior to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Oh, Lord, how I pray today that they would come to you and through faith embrace you and accept you as their Savior and find redemption that can come only through faith in Jesus. Thank you for the wonderful hope you've given to those of us who believe. Thank you for the sacrifice you made, that you became sin, that we might become the sons of God. And this we thank you in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus. Amen.